There we go. Okay. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the chance to be together tonight. I thank you for these faithful brothers and sisters and the chance to get together and to talk about you revealing yourself to us and the fact that we can know God. And we are forever grateful for that, that we do not have to grasp about with no knowledge of who God is, but that through your revelation and by the work of your Spirit, we can know God. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a hunger and thirst to know who you are, and that we would press through all the struggles and the issues of every day, whether it relates to work or broken cars or sick kids or trouble in the workplace or trouble outside of the workplace, Lord, that we would long to know you, and that in the midst of all the struggles of the world, that we would find you, and that you would reveal yourself and make yourself known to those who seek after you with all their heart. Bless us tonight, I pray, in our study, that we might have a right understanding of who you are, and that as we understand who you are, that we would adjust our lives, that we would confess our sins, and that we would seek to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this whole semester is really revolving around theology proper, which means knowing who God is. Because if we don't know who God is, we will never be able to live for Him or worship Him properly. It will start with a wrong foundation, and it will just keep going downhill from there. So we began with knowing God, and that's a great study. It has a certain angle to it. So then we went to, every semester we're going to have a biography, something about church history, something about people loving and living for the Lord. And each of you read a biography, and I appreciate that. I look forward to reading all those. Have not gotten through all those yet. We'll get through those. But we're going now to A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. So studying the attributes of God is very interesting. I want to look at three scriptures tonight before we dive into looking at a broad overview of the attributes of God. We're going to do a flyover of all the attributes of God tonight, which is going to be completely insufficient, but hopefully fun. And we're going to go from an abridged version of Charles Hodge's systematic theology. Charles Hodge is a fascinating old school character. His full systematic was used in conservative Christian seminaries for many, many decades, and in some places still is used today. It's very readable and very insightful. But before we get to that, I'm going to read from Psalm 19. I would like someone else to look up Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and then someone else, Hebrews chapter 1. All right, so let me read, and we're going to specifically Romans 1, looking at verses 18 through 32. And Hebrews chapter 1, who's got Hebrews chapter 1?
I'll do it.
Okay. Specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses there. Let me read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So Psalm 19 has two parts, and they relate to general revelation and or particular or special revelation. General revelation is this general sense from the glory of creation that there is a God of some sort. It's basically, you have to, when we're going to go to Romans 1, actively suppress what is happening around you in the world to say that there is no God, related to all the design and all the beauty and all the goodness that is in the world. But it is not enough for us to understand who Jesus is or to particularly understand who God is, and it's certainly not enough to come to salvation. It tells us nothing of Jesus, nothing of what it means to confess our sins, nothing of the attributes of God. And so the second part of Psalm 19 is about the law of the Lord, or God revealing Himself in a particular way, beginning at Mount Sinai and then the various covenants, and then going on down into Christ, who we'll see here in Hebrews chapter 1, in very particular ways so that we can know who God is and then follow after Him and believe in Him. This is progressive. It does not all happen in one giant, disclosure. It happens progressively over time, and it builds over time, and we are greatly privileged in this latter day to have so many things have happened beforehand that we understand about God. There's certain things about our time that are very hard, but that is one of the very positive things of our time, that we have so much that God has revealed to us in this time that others in the past have not had. So who's got Romans chapter 1?
Yeah.
All right, Joe, so this is about the sinfulness of man. And one of the things, the thing that I really want us to jump out here is that part of our sinfulness, we actively suppress a knowledge of God and what God has revealed to us. Go ahead, Joe.
All right, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to this dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give their approval to those who practice them.
Okay. Wow. It's a powerful set of verses there. There's a lot going on there. It is the descent of the ungodly into abject rebellion against God until they are fully given over to the wickedness of their own hearts, and they actively suppress the truth. And that's important. It's important to understand that God is actively disclosing Himself to us, and in our ungodliness, we are actively rebelling against God and actively suppressing the truth. This is not a neutral thing that's just sort of floating around out here. It's happening in both ways. And so as a person actively rebels against God, and these invisible attributes, the two basic things that we can learn about God, His eternal power, His divine nature, basically that there is a God and that He is powerful, is suppressed by the ungodly. And it's been this way ever since the beginning. But into this scene comes Christ Jesus. And there's it's a very important verse, a couple of verses that opens Hebrews for us. So who had that? Chris, if you could read that for us. Just 1-4. Mm-hmm.
The supremacy of God's Son. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power.
Okay.
After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
That's good, Chris. Thank you. So this speaks to the progressive revelation of God and how God has been and is continuing to reveal Himself. Welcome. Come on in. Many ways and in many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Thus saith the Lord, revealing Himself. But in this time, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And He gets into how Christ Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, the divinity of God the Son in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that we might know and understand who God is in the most up close and personal way that we possibly could. After that, the sending of His Spirit. So God revealing Himself to us, making His attributes known to us. So we're going to look at these attributes, but I felt like it was very necessary before we start just reading Charles Hodge on the attributes of God, that we look at what the Scriptures say about God revealing Himself to us and us actively suppressing the knowledge of God as it comes to us. Anybody, questions, comments, or anything before we begin to just dive into an overview of the attributes of God? Okay. Well, let me ask you, what is an attribute? Let's say, what is an attribute of, I don't know, what is an attribute?
A quality or a feature.
Quality or a feature of something, a trait of something, a characteristic of something. So you have certain attributes as a person. Some people are more one way or the other. We all have the attribute of sinfulness. We all have certain other attributes, certain strengths to our character. We're going to see that some of the attributes of our character come from the Lord. They are shared from Him. God has certain attributes that are not shared, and there's various ways that these are described, communicable and incommunicable. A communicable attribute is something that we are like God in. An incommunicable attribute is something that only God possesses and we do not possess. So Hodge is going to get into that a little bit, but let me just dive in here and we're going to start working through it. Okay, so I'm going to read some quotes and we're just going to start talking about it. So he states the question first. He says, this does not mean that He can be comprehended. To comprehend is to have a complete and exhaustive knowledge of God, of an object. God is past finding out. So this is an incredibly important concept. This is the idea of truth versus exhaustive truth, okay? We will never have exhaustive truth about God, but we will have, and we do have, truth about God. Francis Schaeffer used to call it, we have true truth, but not exhaustive truth. Now, let's talk about that. Do we have exhaustive knowledge of anything?
No.
We don't. No. Give me something that you know a lot about, Jeff.
Firearms, shooting.
Do you know everything that there is to know about guns? No. You don't. Yeah, give me something you know a lot about, Sam.
Oh, that's not much.
That's the wrong guy. Sam knows a lot about it. Stuart knows a lot about electricity. Do you know everything there is to know about electricity? Will you ever know everything? Now, is what you do know about electricity, is it true? It is. And you risk your life because I've seen it. He scares me to death working on live breaker panels. But he's like, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I'm like, oh, God, I can't watch this. I can't watch this. But he knows what he's doing. And what he does know is true, but he does not know everything. And that's incredibly important because some people, as they struggle against God, will say, you can't know everything about God. That's true. But what I do know about God is true. And I bank my life on it, my future, and my hope. And so he's saying that here. God is past fully finding out. He will always be beyond us. And I'm going to argue as us as creatures, him as the creator, even when we enter into heaven, some people will say, oh, we'll know everything then. We will not know everything then. We will be glorified, sin will be removed, we will be more likened to Christ, but he will still be the creator, and we will still be the creature, and we will still worship him and be in awe of him because he will always be beyond us and always learning of him. Anybody want to say anything else about that or ask a question about that? Okay. Our knowledge of him is both partial and imperfect, that there is much in God which we do not know at all, and that what we do know, we know very imperfectly. Nevertheless, our knowledge, as far as it goes, is true knowledge. It's a very important statement. We are like God, and God is like us. That's an important statement as well. God has made us in his image. So he's making an analogy, saying if God has made us in his image and we are made like unto God in some way, part of how we understand who God is by inferring backwards from that, that we have some commonality. When you have absolutely nothing in common with someone else, there's no ability to communicate. If you've ever been to another country where a person can speak absolutely zero English, it's unbelievably difficult to communicate. I mean, if you've never had that experience, it's hard to explain it. I mean, you can't even like order a hamburger because you have no ability to communicate. But because God has made us in his image, there is enough likeness that there is the ability for us to understand something of God and for us to understand when God communicates to us and that we are able to communicate with him. We ought not to think that he is simple being or a mere abstraction, a name for the moral order of the universe or the unknown or the unknowable cause of all things, a mere inscrutable force. Here, Hodge is arguing that in discussing the attributes of God, we must not think of God like the force in Star Wars. He is a person who is to be known and that we can have a personal relationship with him. We are to call him Father. We are to pray to him in a personal way. He is not an inscrutable force that we're trying to harness to use. That is an absolutely wrong view of God. And we're actually trying to use God for our own purposes. Nothing could be further from what we're doing in true Christianity, which is humbling ourselves before the person of God and seeking his forgiveness, his blessing, his kindness, and his mercy upon us. And so everything about our understanding of God should fall into a personalized category, not an impersonal category. Got to be some question or comment about that. Yes, Mark?
Well, we have an example of that with the magician who followed them around trying to harness the power
yes.
of the Holy
Spirit. That's right. Had a great conversation this past weekend with a Hindu. He was an ex-Hindu brother. He was raised in India, full Hinduism, came to Christ out of that. And I was just magnificent talking to him about his movement from Hinduism to understanding the personal nature of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the kindness of Christ and coming to salvation out of that. It was just wonderful. But this is very important. If you've been raised this way, then hallelujah. If this is new to you, we must grasp it. God is not a force, he is a person. He is a spirit, but he is personal. Yes, please.
So does everyone have like a different understanding about who God is then?
So when we go back to the beginning of this, us saying there's a general God's work in the world generally portrays to the world that there's some type of God out there. That's why we have a lot of different religions in the world, because everybody has some sense that there's a God. But when we reject or don't know about who Christ is, we begin to make up all kinds of things. And that's why there's all kinds of different religions. They all share the same commonality of trying to work our way towards a God that is angry with us, but they work that works out in all kinds of different ways. So Hinduism, it's all about idols. But it's only when, like this friend, when someone tells them about Christ and reads them the scriptures that they begin to understand who Jesus is. And it was so awesome hearing him talking about it, because he said, you know, let me get this right. His whole life, he had been trying to appease some deity, because he was very serious about it and trying to make peace with these gods that he didn't, you can never know all their names in Hinduism. There's like thousands and thousands of them. And he knew he was never actually at peace with God and always living under this sense of guilt and of an appeasement that I'll never be able to make. And when someone told him that by grace, through the work of Christ, God was willing to forgive him, he said, it's just like, this seemed impossibly good. But again, he said, once I came to this and the Lord changed my heart and I understood this and believed it, there was a hope and a joy that filled my heart that I know no one in my family has and still does not have, because they don't understand what it means to be forgiven by grace. So it was only when someone gave him a Bible, it was a Christian family, it's the oddest providence of God. The schools were full, and so the school he was able to go to was a Christian school. And they sent him there, and at this Christian school, somebody told him about Jesus, and that's where he began to learn about the grace of God. So
that was here in the U.S.?
No, that was in India. It was a missionary school.
When that happened?
He was young, at somewhere middle school, high school, something like that. But came to Christ in high school and then came to the States after that. But no, he didn't. I didn't ask him that. I should have asked him that.
I have a friend in India who was saved very young, and he was from a high caste, a warrior caste. And his name now is Sabot John, because he had to take on a new name, and he named himself after John the Baptist. Mm. So,
he had his story of his family going absolutely ballistic when he came to Christ is a whole nother story. But what people give up to follow after Christ when they know that they found the truth is just awesome. It's amazing to behold. And the joy, I got to meet his wife and his kids and, you know, this wonderful Christian family, and it was just awesome. Anyway, our subjective idea corresponds to an objective reality. A very important statement with the attributes of God. Our subjective idea of God, which means that we don't understand everything about God, but it corresponds to an objective, real reality. So many people think of God as an idea, or a force. And what Hodge is trying to say here is that God is not a force or an idea. He is an objectively real being. And so our grasping at God, our learning about God, our progressive gaining of knowledge of God has an objective reality behind it. And so when people want to say, hey, God can be whatever you want it to be. I was talking to a cab driver just the other day, sharing Christ with him a little bit. He's like, hey, Islam and Christianity are just the same thing. I'm like, no, they're not. They're not, because there is an objectively real God. And two systems of religion cannot say opposite things and both be true about one objective reality. I cannot describe, you know, my car one way and you describe it a completely different way. One of us is wrong, because there's a real object here, and it's that way with God. All right, questions, comments before we get into the attributes.
It's interesting. A couple weeks ago, I had the chance to teach for a youth group, and in it, we're studying the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. And I found some statistics that Ligonier Ministries did called State of Theology. Mm. And they took a survey of evangelicals combined with about 1,000 people that were outside the church. And what they did was ask them a series of questions. And then you fell upon a certain agree, disagree, strongly yeah. agree spectrum. And one of them was God accepts the worship of all religions. Mm. And about 65% said they agree with that statement.
Yeah.
And then another one was that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being.
Yeah.
And about 70% agreed with that statement. So that's from inside the church, not just from outside the world.
These cursory, like, let's get started things, we're not even in agreement with that in the majority of the churches in this country.
Exactly. So it just reinforced the need to study theology proper.
That's right.
And understanding what Scripture actually says about God.
That's right.
Yeah, people like Benny Hinn, you know, yeah. throwing the Holy Spirit around.
Yeah. Waving his jacket, you know? Yeah.
Yeah, it's... Is he?
I'm sorry.
I love it. Ask questions. No.
A clarification. So I always thought that, like, the Holy Spirit lived inside of us after we accepted
yes.
Christ.
Correct.
So, like, wouldn't that make it, like, something that we, like, I don't know, tap into almost? Or is it...
Okay. We're going to get to this. So God is spirit. Okay? So this is something... God is not a physical being until there is an incarnation, the incarnation of Christ. But God is originally or early in the progressive revelation of what is God. God is spirit. And so you say, well, what is a spirit? Well, I cannot exactly define that. But I think one of the best ways of defining what soul and spirit is that is helpful to me is that if you go to the doctor and you have a problem and you need surgery, they're going to cut you open just like they do any other woman, and all the parts are going to be there. But you are not like any other woman. Like, every person has their own being. There is a spirit that animates you. This is related to the soul. And the parsing out of what is soul and spirit gets, you know, there's disagreement there. But there is something given by God to you that animates you as you. It's very mysterious, but I'm assuming we've all seen a dead person here, and as soon as a person dies and their soul or their spirit departs their body, the animation of that body is gone. And it just, it's a thing. It's like a lump sitting there. No person can quantify what makes Jeff Jeff and what makes Chris Chris, but God gives a soul to every human being. It's the spiritual part of them. Your cat does not have that. Your hamster does not have that. They live, but they have no relation to God. And so our spirit is able to have relationship with God as a spirit. And so this is sort of like the beginning of all these things. But the spiritual aspect of what God is part of what we're going to get into defining here. So the Holy Spirit, or God's Spirit, comes alongside us. So the indwelling of God's Spirit is the very nearness of God's essence, or His Spirit, who He is, to us, in our spirit. So we have the sense of the nearness of God to us. But that does not mean that God is a power that we're harnessing. It means He is a personal spirit that is coming near to our spirit. And there is a communion of the two together. That's why we don't try to harness God. We pray to Him, which is interesting. And it's a very personal thing. I do not go to my power outlet and pray to it. I plug into it. And that's important, because some people... like, try to do that with God, like somehow, like, plug into God to power them up. We don't do that with God. We confess our sins to God. We pray to Him. We seek to learn and know of Him. The Scriptures always talk of the Holy Spirit as Him, not it or that. It's always personal. That's a little bit about that. Hopefully that's a start. We're going to get more into that as we go.
That makes sense. So it's more of a conversation than, like, a power.
Yes. Absolutely.
Thank you.
It's a wonderful question, though. Any other good questions? These are great questions.
No, just a thought.
Yes.
Possibly a lot of the Christian denominations and churches probably do not have a grasp on the nature and the attributes of the Father.
Mm.
And because of that, they're misled, thinking one is something or another. But yet, He did appear at least the way I took it in the Old Testament, to Jacob wrestling with him, that I wrestled with God.
Yeah.
And then Abraham, that he appeared, and Abraham went through all the,
yeah.
What if there's 50, what if there's, you know.
All that, yeah.
Were you still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah?
But, you know, it's
for the sake of 10, I will let
you. Yeah. It's interesting, those type of occasions, you know, sometimes it talks about the angel of the Lord, you know, and you're like, well, what is the angel of the Lord? And it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons, one God, have always existed. And so there's various appearances of the Holy Spirit, of God the Son in the Old Testament, and because they've always been there. Now, that Jesus does not come into full focus until we see him incarnate in the Gospels. But we need to be very clear that it does not mean that he did not exist prior to that or was not acting prior to that. And so God acts in his various persons, and we're going to get into this more as we go. So let me kind of hold that. Let's keep going with the definition of God. To define is simply to bound, to separate, or to distinguish, so that the thing defined may be discriminated from all other things. When we say we can define God, all that is meant is that we can analyze the idea of God as it lies in our mind, or that we can state the class of being to which he belongs and the attributes by which he is distinguished from all other beings. The Westminster Catechism defines God as such: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, so the idea of defining attributes of God, we can't box God in, but we're trying to separate him. He is not this, he is this, he's not that, but he is this, but he's not this, but he is that. And we're going around trying to have a greater understanding of who God is, distinguishing him from creation, distinguishing him from false gods, distinguishing him from various things. And the Westminster Catechism definition is very helpful. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And so we're going to get into these various divine attributes. Okay. The perfections of God are those of our own souls. The perfections of God are those of our own souls, but he possesses them without limit. He is an ocean of which we have received only a few drops. There is in us something of power, something of knowledge, something of goodness, but these attributes are in entirety in him. It's very interesting. So that's about the communicable attributes of God. If the Westminster Confession is right, that God is full of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, there is something of all of those in us. We have some wisdom. We have some power. We can make progress in holiness as Christians. We understand justice. Even non-Christians have some aspect of goodness to their lives. And we definitely understand what is truth. But what he is saying here is these things which exist in a corrupted, tiny way in us are infinitely true in God. He is all wisdom. He is all justice. He is filled with love. All of these things which are very small and growing in us as Christians are perfect in him. So he has communicated or extended some of the attributes of his own self to us that we might share in them in some way. Does that make sense at all? Okay. That's a statement on a communicable attribute of God. But these things, every one of these things that I mentioned to you is good, and it has a sense of goodness. And even the ungodly know that these are good and positive attributes. Why? Because they're attributes that come from God. And it's very important in these attributes of God to understand that there is not some standard that is above God that God then adheres to, that this standard is good, and so God then adheres to that standard, but that God's character is that standard. It is because God is this way that these things are good. And we understand that they are good because we share in something of God's character. That's really important. because we are trying to be, we're not trying to adhere to a standard. Legalists miss this a lot. They have a standard, they're trying to adhere to a standard, keep these rules. Ultimately, what we are trying to do is to become more like God. We will never be God, we will never be divine, but we are trying to grow in sharing in the character of God and having more of the character of God in our own life, and that that is good. Questions, comments, disagreement? Okay. Let's see. Classifications of attributes. He gets into absolute attributes versus relative attributes. I've been using communicable versus incommunicable attributes just as categories. Now, they are, you know, somewhat artificial categories, but the main thing that we need to understand about this is that unlike Mormonism, we cannot become a god, okay? There are various religions that teach that we can become a god. The scriptures are very clear that we're the creation and he is the creator, and we cannot pass that gap. This is where the doctrine of adoption is radically important in the scriptures. We are adopted or brought into the family of God to be given a place that is like unto a place of the Son of God. We are given a privileged place, an honorary place, a place of love, a place of inheritance, but we are brought into it. We are not becoming gods. We are strengthened, elevated, made more than we are now, but there will always be the gap between us. All right. Everywhere, the God of the Bible is contrasted with the gods of the heathen as a God who sees, hears, and loves. He thus presents himself to us as a personal being with whom we can have intercourse and whom is everywhere present to help us and to save. And so the very loving, positive way in which the scriptures speak about God is merciful. Sometimes people are greatly mistaken by thinking that the God of the Old Testament is not merciful. That's ridiculous. God is always the same throughout the scriptures. There is law that is presented in the Old Testament, and that law reveals to us our sin and shows us our tremendous and ultimate need for a Savior. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is symbolically pressing us forward, saying we must find a Savior. There must be a Messiah. There must be one that can ultimately deal with this problem, satisfy this guilt, and reconcile us by mercy to God. And so there's always mercy in the Old Testament. This bothered me so much with some people in my life that kept harping on this subject that I now have, we're talking about indexes from some time back. I have an index in the first chapter of Genesis for every verse that I run across in the Old Testament that talks about the mercy and grace of God. And that list is very long at this point. And there are some fabulous statements in the Old Testament about the mercy and the grace of God. Well, the first attribute of God.
Sorry.
Yes, Matt, please.
Comment on that. When talking, people who argue that God was different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and just to go back, you quoted the Westminster Catechism, the New City Catechism, which is a little easier to read, and yeah, my kids can memorize it. The question to what is God is, that starts, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, or he is unchangeable in his, and then it goes into his character qualities. So the New City Catechism, at least, right on the front end, before it goes into eternal, infinite, it's unchangeable in those things to stress that, like, hey, God was the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
Essential to grasp. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He gives the great example in Hebrews of clothes going out of style, being rolled up and put away. But not so with God. He is unchanging. Now, he reveals different aspects of his character to us at different times. Edwards talks about it like a diamond with many facets, and you look at different facets of that jewel depending on what age you are and what perspective you have, but there are many facets to the beauty of God, but it is one diamond and one unchanging God. So the first attribute that Hodge talks about is the infinite nature of God, his infinity. No limitation can be assigned to his essence. The infinite, although illimitable and incapable of increase, is not necessary at all. The infinite, therefore, is not all. So what he's talking about here is that, and let me do the best I can to put this together. The infinite nature of God, this gets into like omniscience, omnipresence, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, these all things, that God is presented in the Scriptures constantly as infinite, not being bound by any limitation. But it is not presented as pantheism, which is that God is everything. So a pantheistic belief is that God is everything. So God is the tree, God is the sun, God is the lion, in whatever. And so a pantheistic religion is worshiping the world around us. This goes back again to the great creature-creation distinction that we have in Scripture, and that God is infinite. He is present everywhere. He is knowledgeable of all that is happening, has happened, and will happen, but He is not the same thing as His creation. Does that make sense? That's a tricky distinction, but it's an important distinction. He is infinite, but He is not all. A being is said to be present whenever it perceives and acts. As God perceives and acts everywhere, He is everywhere present. So God is perceiving everything and acting everywhere. He is infinite. Second is the eternal nature of God. With Him, there is no distinction between the past, present, and the future. The eternal nature of God. Let me read a little bit more about this. The infinitude of God, vis-a-vis space, is His immensity or omnipresence. As He is free from all limitations of space, so He is exalted above all limitations of time. As He is not more in one place than in another, He is everywhere equally present, so He does not exist during one period of duration more than another. With Him, there is no distinction between the present, past, and future, but all things are equally and always present to Him. With Him, duration is an eternal now. So this is His attempt to grasp the timeless nature of God. And there's all kinds of different ways that theologians try to grasp this. But I think the most important part of this is that there is, there's a lot of mystery here, but there's great agreement amongst theologians related to what the Bible teaches that God does not exist on a linear time spectrum. So we are born, middle age, grow old, die. Like, we cannot escape being on linear time. Now, I don't believe this is something that we cannot understand. I don't understand about God, but something about God, He is outside of time. So somehow He is able to perceive all that is happening, all that has happened, all that is happening now, all that will happen, and He is also acting upon those things. This gets into where we're going to go a little bit later with both knowledge of those things which are yet to come and the causing of those things which are yet to come. So, yes, Izzy.
Is there a good place in the Bible to read about that?
About the time nature of God?
Or is it a theme that's
It's a theme. Okay. It's a theme that's all over the place because the Bible is always talking about things that are to come yet in the future. And yet the causation of those things that have not yet happened. And this is one of the things that causes incredible struggle in people that do not want to believe that God is causing the future or is outside of time like this. Our books Daniel and others that are very, very clear about the rising and fallings of kingdoms in the world. And Daniel's not so far back. We have plenty of archaeological records of those times and things like this. And people have a real problem saying this book could never have been written at this time because it speaks of the future as something that has already happened. So it has to have been written later, but yet there's strong archaeological evidence that it wasn't written later. And that's not the only, that's just one of the best examples of that in the Bible, which relates to time and God knowing and causing the future of things. So it's a theme. I can give you more to read on that. There's plenty to read on it, but some of it is just speculation, I'll tell you. So, but this also relates to the eternal nature of God, the Alpha and the Omega. He refers to himself as the beginning and the end, and yet God has no beginning. He is eternal. Eternal means that I have no beginning and I will have no end. Mark?
You read Mere Christianity, right?
Yes.
And C.S. Lewis talks a little bit about this. When he's talking about the author and creating a story and the characters, and he's saying, you know, we read a book and we read a story and we see everything unfold as it unfolds. What we don't see is the author who's pulling out and working and spending time with each one of these individual characters and developing them in their ways and outside of the timeline that we're seeing the book unfold. He presents it in a much better way.
The genius of C.S. Lewis, yeah. It's great, I love it.
It makes a lot of sense just in how that, you know, just to kind of equate that to what we can understand.
He does that also in the Lion, the Narnia group, you know, where they go between lands. Like there's a different passage of time in each place, and they can go to one place and live a whole lifetime and come back, and they're back right where they left off. And it's speculation, but it's fascinating, and I think it explains, like to me, one of my speculations on the eternity of God and this timeless nature of God and the idea that time can pass differently in one place than another. There's a lot of consternation with people, I think, with the idea of a person passing away and being dead and gone for many thousands of years before the coming of Christ, or even a loved one that dies very early in a whole lifetime before you see that person again. And the idea of how could there not be sadness in heaven if there's these degrees of separation, and it becomes very difficult, because I would be sad if one of my kids died and I didn't see them for a long time. It would make me sad. And so, you know, I think, though, that if we believe this, that there is an aspect of God, or God's nature is not bound by time, that when we enter into eternity, if we are entering into eternity into a timeless state, it seems to me to be possible that people just continue coming into that eternal state, and that there is no sense of great gap of time between when one person dies and enters into God's presence and the next person dies and enters into God's presence. That is speculative, but I think it makes sense, logical sense, with the idea of God not being bound by linear time. Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time with speculation, but one way or another, however we may work it out, Izzy, the Scriptures present God as eternal, having no beginning and no end, and the cause of what is happening in the world related to the events of history and time. Next is the immutable nature of God, which is what Matt was just talking about. Immutable means unchangeable. Hodge argues what we see in the Scriptures, that both the person, as Matt was saying, and also the plans, the ultimate plans of God, never change. And so God's person and his plans never change. Now we see aspects of God changing, as the Scriptures say, his mind in certain situations, but the ultimate purposes of God never change. His purposes with the nation of Israel, his purposes in keeping his covenants, his purposes in saving individual people, all of these things are unchanged. Hodge writes, "As an infinite and absolute being, self-existent and absolutely independent, God is exalted above all the causes of and even above the possibility of change." So his immutability is also related to his independence. God is not dependent on us for anything. God does not need us. Any teacher or theology that says, you know, God needs you to do this for him, and if you don't do it, poor God, like he's just not going to be able to do it without you. That is totally not what the Bible teaches about God. He is independent. He does not need us. But by mercy and by love, God desires fellowship with us to bring us in and to be glorified by pouring His mercy out upon us. So God is absolutely immutable in His essence and His attributes. He does not change. He is subject to no process of development or self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than He ever has been or ever will be. That's a really great statement. That is perfection. I've defined perfection many times from the pulpit. What is perfection? Let's see if anybody's listening. What does it mean to be perfect? All right. You don't, Sam?
To lack no good thing and to have no wrong thing.
All right.
Because it is defined by God who is only good.
All right. I think that's getting really close. A perfect thing needs nothing added to it to make it better, and nothing taken away from it would make it better. It is exactly what it should be. It's perfect. Now, we cannot say that about any of ourselves. We lack all kinds of things that we need to add and all kinds of things that need to be taken away. And all the things of the world are imperfect. They all have things that, yes, if we could just do one more thing, it would be better. If we could take this thing away, it would be more perfect. God is perfect. He is subject to no process of development or evolution. God does not develop. He doesn't get better or stronger or wiser. He is all wise, always has been. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or more holy. This is really important when we get to the doctrine of foreknowledge and when people act like God is learning and that He, in His learning, He is gaining more understanding of the world and what is happening so then He can make better decisions. This absolutely grates against people that believe that as that the world is evolving in its understanding of God or that God is evolving and becoming something different than He used to be. I think one of the greatest examples, living like concrete examples of this, is the fact that the nature of God does not change and so also the nature of human beings does not change. We're very technologically different now than we used to be. But you are dealing with the exact same sin problems and struggles that your grandparents did. And they were dealing with the exact same sin problems that their grandparents were. And that's why we can read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and relate to these people because they dealt with the exact same problems that we do, even though they rode around in chariots and togas. And so the nature of human beings does not change and the nature of God does not change. Therefore, the nature of salvation does not change. And that's really important. God has been saving people in the same way from time past to the future. Now, we had not the faith of those in the past was believing in a Messiah to come. Our faith is in the Messiah who has come, but all of our faith is in the same God and the same mercy of God towards sin. That's a big mouthful. Questions, disagreements, comments? Just want to think about it for a minute.
I have to get pulled by A.W. Pink.
Go for it.
To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate.
Okay. Read that one more time.
To deny the divine decrees would be to predicate a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate.
Okay. People that go down through what we're saying say, I reject that, I reject that, I reject that. Okay? Well, then where are you going? What are you doing? Like, you give me an explanation of the world. And saying, I don't want to do that, I just want to go watch a movie, is not okay. That's entertaining yourself into oblivion. There is something happening, and you have a soul, and I'm arguing that there is a God. And if you want to argue against this stuff, you tell me what's going on. And I always believe that truth can maintain scrutiny. And so we believe the truth, and I will welcome all of your scrutiny of that, because when you continue to scrutinize the truth, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer over time, and it becomes more and more convincing. God, this is the last from Hodge on the immutability of God. He is perpetually active, therefore activity and immutability must be compatible. That's interesting to me. That God does not change, but He is always acting, which means that His purposes continually are the same. So God is not learning and saying, oh, I could do it better if I did it this way. No, God is always acting, and He is always acting according to His eternal purposes to accomplish those purposes. And those purposes are not meandering through time and ending up somewhere that God did not anticipate in the beginning. Does that make sense? Because that's really important. Because if God just kind of started the world and is reacting, as Jacob just said, to random processes and events, and like, oh, that's fascinating. Oh, look at this person. Let's put these two things together. Oh, this person decided to love me, and that person decided not to love me. So I think I'll use this person, and like, oh, we'll end up over here. And it's not chess. He is not playing chess. He is directing and orchestrating the events of the world to accomplish His will. Please.
That you were just speaking, and it dawned on me that that concept is something that we possess, that we constantly react. So they're trying to make an incommunicable quality that we possess, that God doesn't possess, a communicable quality.
Interesting. Say that again.
I don't know if I can say it the same way the second time, but
try it. I think I know what you're saying.
We possess the quality of reaction, and the way that we live our lives is reaction.
It's reactive, yeah.
God is unchanging, therefore it doesn't react. And humanity has tried to make the quality of reaction communicable when it is incommunicable with God.
Okay, so we're basically saying or thinking that God is like us,
yes,
when instead God is immutable. And we are always reactive. So I'm not sure that completely lines up. We are definitely changing all the time, but our nature is not changing. That's where the categories of these things are somewhat, like, the categories never quite perfectly fit. We're always changing in all kinds of ways. We're definitely always learning and growing and sometimes forgetting and needing to be reminded. Like, there's all kinds of growth and mutability about our lives. But our essence as human beings does not change. Like, 1,000 years from now, people argue that right now through all the transgender stuff, that you can change the essence of a person to become, in essence, a different person. And I'm going to argue that's impossible, that your essence and who you are cannot change. So I think I understand what you're saying.
So it was like the quality of reaction.
Yep. I like that. I like that.
I think one of the biggest things, like in knowing God, and it was in the middle of the book, is that the premise, more so the premise that we try to project our understanding, our comprehension into what God is. We cannot fully comprehend what God,
yes,
is. You know, and who He is. And that was, I don't know, it was chapter 8, 9, or 10 in knowing God, is that we're so bound by our understanding, and God is beyond our understanding fully.
Yes.
And so I think maybe that's more of what you're trying to say, and the comprehension of God.
Yeah. And that goes back to where we started earlier, that we can know God truly, but we cannot know Him exhaustively.
Simultaneously. Like if I had water in my hand and created current, if I shifted my hand, the entire current would shift simultaneously. Okay. Now that's probably,
I like it,
a poor analogy, but that's how
it's an analogy though.
Yeah.
All analogies are imperfect, yeah, but that's an interesting analogy. And don't disagree.
Well, we're
incapable of knowing him because we're kind of incomplete. Because if you go back to Genesis, we were made male and female in his image, but we will never be male and female. We're always separate.
True.
So there's no way we could ever be complete enough to understand everything about him.
I think that's even another like degree of our incomplete knowledge. I mean, the first line is that everybody's in the creature category, but then even in the creature category, you've got two parts that are also not complete individually. Yeah. That's interesting. Let me run one more about immutability, and we'll take a quick break. Oh, I'm sorry, Izzy. We'll take our time here. So this is definitely going to take more than 1 week.
So I'm going to try and formulate this question the best I can.
Okay.
But if God doesn't change throughout Scripture and humans don't change throughout Scripture, how come he doesn't just like have the salvation story happen in the beginning and like it changes like in the New Testament? Or is that just something that...
No, I think this is a great question. The Bible is all about the progressive knowledge of God, okay? There's a reason why, I think one of the most basic ways that I could, like, convey this is there's a reason why we're not sitting here for the next 4 days with me reading straight through this book and saying at the end of it, did you not get that? And you'd be like, no, I didn't. I need to think about that. I need to process that a little bit. And that's a fraction of like Jesus ministering in our midst, or you know, the God, you know, giving his word from Mount Sinai. There's all kinds of progressive revelation of who God is. It begins with there is a God and that he is good. And there's this walking with him in the garden of Adam and Eve, and then there's a covenant with Abraham, and there's a covenant with Noah, and Noah, Abraham. Then it goes on down the line, and you get Moses, and the whole thing. Why it's in that order, and why God took this amount of time versus that amount of time, I will never be able to answer for you. But the progressive nature of giving the law and having covenants, and the symbolic sacrificial system of the temple and the tabernacle, and the discipline of God of the nations, and then the rebuilding of the nations. Like, all of these things play a part in what Jesus refers to when he comes. All of these things are symbolic in some way or instructive in some way, and they are then fulfilled and understood in Christ. That's at least part of that answer. Glenn?
One of the things our missionaries use is Bible story, where and there's a variety of editions that are out there, but typically it's anywhere from 50 to 60 key stories that lead from the creation to the cross. Many of us in the Western church who've grown up around church and grown up with knowledge that the average person who didn't, does not have our background, they want to know, why don't we just start with Jesus? Why don't we just start at the cross? And the part of that reasoning is the exact thing of what you said the subject tonight was, to understand the character of God. And without that, it won't make sense.
There's no context. It's excellent.
It's absolutely meaningless.
That's excellent.
If you start there, and they see this man dying on the cross, and they can't understand what for.
What's the purpose of that?
But when they've heard the story and the journey and the thread that starts getting woven into the tapestry from Abraham all the way through, and they see that culminate at the cross and in the tomb, then they say, I get it. I understand that now.
In exactly that same vein, I think it's, no great novel or great work just is very short, just has the culminating point. Like, oh, wasn't that great? Not really. Like, if there's a great novel or a great story that's told, it's a long story. There's lots of character development, and then it culminates with some great important thing that happens, and it resolves conflicts, and it's satisfying, and that's just a novel. But this is God's story of everything that Glenn just said, and He is resolving these things and bringing salvation in Christ. And the crazy thing about it is that we're still living in that story. So the story is not complete yet. But
both of my children have a film degree. And you're taught in film school that if we don't have something break in that first 12 minutes of the movie, if you don't have a problem right up front, then you're gonna lose interest, and people are gonna. But when you hit them with something up front, and then you can weave your way to the answer. That's what stories are all about, and that's what this one is all about. Yeah. God's telling His story.
Yeah. True.
I think it's part perspective too, because if God's work was done on the cross and He forgave the sins that I have not even committed yet because I haven't existed, but they were poured out on Him at that point, right? That means redemption was recursively applied across time, right?
Recursive, there's a good word right there.
There is a temporal component to salvation and redemption, but there's an eternal component, right? Right. It hurts your brain a little bit if you think, but if I wasn't existed and my sins were forgiven, I was predestined, those people that preceded Christ in time were also predestined.
Yeah.
Right.
And God's mercy and His justifying grace is applied to them according to God's will.
The only difference is the direction that we're looking at Christ.
Which relates to time.
Right. And that's where it hurts our heads, because we're stuck in that current.
Interesting stuff. Sam, what did you want to say?
I just wanted to. So I have one question and one comment. The comment was just on what Stephen was saying before. Like, it totally makes sense thinking about it in that way, where we're trying to define God as humans, trying to define Him as what we've looked at and seen that we consist of. The problem is when we're taught that we consist of evolution, then that is going to be brought onto God. God must be the divine inserter of evolution in our lives. And so that would be really where God starts to respond, rather than God never responds, because He always has been. But the question there is, in the part where humanity's nature never changes, because if humanity's nature never changes, then the miracle of Christ entering into us in the flesh, dying, and the Holy Spirit giving us new life in Christ, having a new nature. What do you mean by that?
A new nature, like the Bible language of talking about us being made new in Christ. Is that what you mean?
Right. So, like, do you just mean physical nature, or are you talking about...
Okay, so that is, we are born into sin. And so we are born with a nature that is bent towards sin. We cannot undo that sinful nature in and of our own selves. And so when we are made new in Christ, Ephesians 2, various other places, our nature is changed by God, which means that whereas before I had a will and a desire for what was evil, and I always went that direction, I chose those things, that by the work of God in my heart and my nature, I have a new nature, which means I now desire things that I never desired before. Things that were ridiculous to me, totally unappealing, become joyful, and I now want to go in a new direction because I have a new nature. Now, that doesn't mean that I am no longer a human being. So we're parsing very carefully here, but you are still Sam, and you are still a man, and you are still, like, basically but the will, the nature of your will is going in a different direction because of the new birth of Christ Jesus in you to make you different. Does that make sense? Anybody want to?
Yeah, R.C. Sproul calls it the disposition of the soul.
The disposition of the soul. Very good. I like that.
And I think that for me always framed it really well. A change, yeah. You know, like the inclination, the desires. One thing, I hated the things of God, but then now I love the things of God.
Yeah.
And my will is shaped to follow and pursue that now.
And those of us that came to salvation as young children, as great of a blessing as that is, sometimes you can lose sight of this. And it has definitely helped me to know people that have come to salvation as adults and watch them care nothing about God, hate God, and then just like totally different. They're a new person in Christ, and all of a sudden they love the Scriptures, and they love coming to church, and they love being around other Christian people, and they just desire the ways of God. The disposition of their will is new. It's different. It's been changed. All right, let me read one last thing. We're gonna skip the break. We're just going to cut it off here at 8:30. But this is great. I love this. It's so hard, rare to have good spiritual conversation. I hope this is helpful to you. Let me read, if we did immutability, let's do knowledge. Well, we'll get into knowledge. We're not going to be able to wrap up knowledge tonight, that's for sure. Knowledge is the next attribute that Hodge gets into. The mind which perceives and the object which is perceived. Let me back up a little bit. Most of our knowledge, however, is derived by instruction, observation, comparison, deduction, etc. In all cases, there is a distinction between the mind which perceives and the object which is perceived. The scriptural view assumes that knowledge in God, in its essential nature, is what knowledge is in us. We must, however, remove from our conception of the divine attribute all the limitations and imperfections which belong to the corresponding attribute in us, though we are not to destroy its nature. And in determining what is and what is not consistent with the nature of God as an imperfect being, as an infinitely perfect being, we are to be controlled by the teachings of the Scriptures and by the necessities of our moral and religious nature, and not by our speculative notions of the infinite and absolute. God, therefore, does and can know in the ordinary and proper sense of that word. He is an ever-present I to which all things are perfectly revealed. All things, says the apostle, are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. Or in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou hast known my sitting down and my rising up. You have known my thoughts from afar off. Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Psalm 147, great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Just on and on and on. He knows all things as they are. Being as being, phenomena as phenomenon, the possible as possible, the actual as actual, the necessity, the necessary as necessary, the free as free, the past as past, the present as present, the future as future. Although all things are ever present in his view, yet he sees them as successive in time. That's a fascinating statement. I'm going to read that again. He knows all things as they are, being as being, so he knows you, beings as beings, phenomenon as phenomenon, so things that are happening in the world. He knows what is happening. He knows the possible as possible, the actual as actual, the necessary as necessary, the free as free, the past as past, the present as present, the future as future. Although all things are ever present in his view, yet he sees them as successive in time. That's a fascinating statement, sort of his summary of what we were just talking about. God knows all things, beings, events, the possible nature of events, the past, the present, the future, and yet he sees them as successive in time. That's Hodge's best shot at summarizing the knowledge of God.
What's the Alpha and the Omega at the same time?
There you go. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Not then.
I'm the beginning.
Not right.
And the end.
Yeah.
And everything in between. Did y'all have a good time?
Yes.
Good, good. So that's a little bit about the knowledge of God. We're going to keep going with that next week. We're going to get into foreknowledge, wisdom of God, some of Augustine's teachings, and so on and so forth. But I think that's enough for tonight before somebody's brain melts down. Any questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight? Starting to talk about, think about God. Try to grasp up from God's word and know who he is. And these things should cause us to worship. They should cause us to wonder. They should cause us to search the scriptures more. Don't take my word for it. Go read God's word. Struggle with these things. I think every time we think about God, I know I come into some conflict in my soul and it makes me like, what about this? And what about that? And what about that? And it's a great journey to keep thinking about those things.
Matt. So, a couple things. It's interesting when you look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus teaches us how to pray, so he says, pray like this. So he starts off with, Father in heaven, mm-hmm. holy is your name. So you don't have to say those words. It's not a high school football game, right? So I've found, now that I've been studying, like learning the catechism with my kids, mm-hmm. that having at the forefront of my mind the definition of God from a historical catechismic standpoint has helped me as I'm praying to God and opening my prayers. Because now I have all these attributes at the forethought of my
That's head. Cool. I like that.
So
yeah.
That's I great. Now have a, That's really good. A good bank to go to when I start my prayer.
Yeah.
But then you take it into the next part, right? So it's your kingdom come, your will be done. Mm. So knowing all of that about God, we are still so crappy that Jesus had to tell us, you need to pray and ask God, your will be done. Because even though we know everything about God, or we don't know, but you know what I mean, we know God's qualities, we can learn them, and he's so far beyond us, but we still push that to the side to the point that Jesus is like, every time you pray, you should probably pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, because we're always trying to insert our kingdom and our will into it.
True.
Despite knowing all of that, we still need to be grounded in praying for God's kingdom, because like, we're so terrible that we're bucking against that left and right, which is wild to think about, that we have to be told to pray your will for the person, the creator, the being who runs everything and knows everything, that we still have to be reminded, hey, you need to ask him to follow through with his will. When why are we not just doing that? Like,
it's a learning process. Prayer is part of that process too, as we submit ourselves personally. Remember, we started out there, it's this personal interaction with God, and then we start to put that together with his immutable person, his immutable will, and do it in prayer. It's important. Jeff?
Yeah, I think I was just going to mention something that popped in my mind as we started talking about the attributes of God. It was from a sermon from an old pastor, S.M. Lockridge, and it was an excerpt that kind of proliferated on the internet, but now that's my king, right? And it's an excerpt about, and he just goes through, that's probably a good 6-7 minutes of him just describing God.
Yeah, right?
But
cool.
It's actually an excerpt of like an hour or so sermon, and that popped in my mind. I just thought I'd share that. If you never heard that, just
that's cool. Yeah,
it's my king from S.M. Lockridge.
Oh, I was just thinking of that. Yeah. I was going to bring it in next week.
You should. Yeah, that'd be fun.
I think I have the recording.
Yeah, you can find it easily.
That'd be good. That'd be good.
Google it or something.
Yeah, do that, Rick. That'd be good.
Video, just wanted to share that. That's what popped in my mind as we started going through it. And again, as descriptive as he does as good a job as he could, it still falls very short, obviously.
Yeah.
But,
Mark will give you the last word, brother.
I was going to say, in alignment with what he was just saying, in how we pray, praying for God's kingdom and his will to be done, is to align us and our focus off of what we get wrapped up in here and focus on eternity, and to realize that our life is really in preparation for eternity. Right? And we're going to have fellowship in eternity with God's people and fellowship there, and our lives now should be in preparation for that, right? And yeah. So should we be caring as much for the things here if it's outside of God's will, God's kingdom?
I think on the whole, the more your mind starts turning to these things, the less you just care about stuff in this world. That's that old hymn, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I know for me, I mean, the more I start thinking about this stuff and the more I consider these things, like, I really don't care what my car looks like. I just don't. Like, if it gets me around. And it just does. Because what happens as you have a right understanding of these things, you grasp very much the goodness of God and the mercy of God and in the plan of God to save sinners. And you start caring about people a lot more. The more you care about God, the more you're going to care about people, because the love of God automatically spawns the love of neighbor and the love of people around you. It should. If it doesn't, you don't have a right understanding of who God is, because God has called us to go out and be disciple makers, which means caring about people that don't know about God. And the good things that we learn about God, we should teach our children, and we should try to teach our neighbors, and we should try to teach others. It will bring them hope. People that don't understand these things grope around under the weight and guilt of their sins, and we should never assume that they understand how or why they're rebelling against God. They just are rebelling against God. And they're under the weight of their guilt and their sins, and they don't understand how to get out from underneath that. Now, some people have been told, and they're actively rebelling against that too. But many people don't understand that. We should not assume that they understand who Jesus is or who God is or anything that we've talked about here tonight. I mean, even talking about anyway. So we're learning these things, and like with all things, the more mastery that we have of a subject, the more we are able to talk about it at an elementary level. So the more mastery you have of this, the more you're going to be able to talk to a child about the attributes of God and help them understand something about the infinite, immutable nature of God and His knowledge and His person. So let's aim for as much as we can get so that we can be excellent teachers with those around us. Rick, would you pray for us as we close out tonight?
Sure.
Thanks, brother.
Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord, and we thank You for this time together, Father, to reach out in Your Word, Father, and just to learn about You and to learn how to know You better. And Father, You're immeasurable, unstoppable, unquenchable, just beyond our comprehension in every way, Lord. And we just ponder this evening, and we just know that You're the great, the one and the only true God. Adore and worship in our hearts, Lord. And we just pray that You would draw us closer, Father, and that You would reveal Yourself to us, and that You would keep us in Your bosom, Lord.
Yes.
Help us to walk in Your ways and be Your light, Father, in this dying world. Thank You so much for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. All right, so what we'll do here,